You know, I saw in one of the headline news that there was a sign in a little town in Georgia. And that sign says, "Welcome to so-and-so. You kill one of us, we may kill you back." It says, "We have one jail and 352 cemeteries." Someone in the class gave me this. A Sunday school teacher was discussing the Ten Commandments with her 5 and 6-year-olds. After explaining the commandments to honor thy father and thy mother, the teacher said, "Is there a commandment that teaches us how to treat our brothers and sisters?" And without hesitation, one little boy said, "Yep, thou shalt not kill." All right, turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter number 20, actually chapter 19. We went off the reservation last week, and now this week we're back in the book of Genesis. When we left off last, our last episode in the book of Genesis, we saw the flaming floods of fire falling from God on the cities of the plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah. We also saw Lot's wife looking back in clear disobedience to the Word of God. She looked back and she became a pillar of salt, a monument of disobedience to God's Word. And Jesus, in the book of Matthew, when he was discussing that in that big gathering, he talked about some weighty things in the kingdom of God and how the kingdom would come and how what nature it would be and all that sort of thing. And right in the middle of it, he said, "Remember Lot's wife. Don't forget Lot's wife. Don't forget what happened to her." And so, we take up the story there. Now, verse 27 says, chapter 19, book of Genesis, "And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham." You recall in chapter 18 that Abraham had asked God, "If there could be 50 righteous, would you spare the place?" God said, "I'll do it for 50. He said, "If there be 40, would you spare the place?" He said, "I'll do it for 40. He said, "Are you not the judge of the universe, and will not the judge of all the earth do right? Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked if there's just 30 there?" And he finally worked God down to 10, and God said, "If there's 10 righteous, I will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." But Lot, who had been there a number of years, had lost his testimony. He had lost his influence. He was a righteous man, but he had no influence for the testimony of God in that place, and not even 10 people he had he been able to influence there. And so the angels came and said, "You've got to get out. We cannot destroy this place until we get you out." And when Lot lingered, the angels had to take Lot by the hand like a little child and take Mrs. Lot by the other hand and take both of their daughters, unmarried daughters, and lead them out like you'd lead little children across the street to get them out of there before the judgment came. And so the judgment did come, but God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. Now, the cities, we don't know exactly where they're located, but probably they're located down near the bottom of the Dead Sea and probably under the shallow water of the south end of the Dead Sea. By the time that the judgment fell, there was nothing but a pile of ashes, a hole in the ground. And the water of the Dead Sea came and overflowed and filled it up, and that's probably where they are today. So Lot then went up out of Zoar. He had wanted God to, wanted the angels to allow him to remain in Zoar instead of going to the mountains. He was afraid that if he went to the mountains, that his life would be in danger. And he did not stay in Zoar because he feared, and he dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave. He became a caveman. You wonder where the cavemen come from. Well, here's one of them right here. It was Mr. Lot and his two daughters. And so, as they're in the cave, we've got the sordid details in the rest of this chapter of how that Lot got his daughters out of Sodom, but he didn't get Sodom out of his daughters. And they decided they would get their father drunk. Now, Lot had learned the use of wine in Sodom. He had gone from becoming a habitual drinker down to a drunkard. And they said, let's get him all liquored up, and we'll never have anybody to carry on the family name unless we concoct this scheme to have relations with our own father in an incest relationship, and we'll produce children that way. So the first one said, I'll do it tonight. And the second one said, she'd do it the next night. And so it was, verse 35, that they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down and when she arose. 36, thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab. Have you heard that name before?
No.
And the second one, he's the father of the Moabites unto this day, that is the day of Moses, who compiled and edited this book. And the younger she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. The same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. And no two nations have developed so harmoniously with their origin as these two nations. They were totally untrustworthy, they were totally immoral, and they were a blot upon civilization. They also were sworn enemies of the children of Jacob, the children of Israel. So thus ends the sad story of Lot. Lot had become totally powerless as a Christian. He was still a righteous man, we're told in the book of 2 Peter, that he vexed his righteous soul watching the deeds day by day there in Sodom. He was a righteous man. He had not lost his salvation, but he had completely lost his testimony. He couldn't even influence his son-in-laws. He could talk the talk, but he couldn't walk the walk, so to speak. And so, unfortunately, he lost his scruples. He lost his happiness. He was vexed. He lost his decisiveness. He would linger. He couldn't make a decision any longer. He lost his possessions. He lost his wife. He lost his family. He lost everything. And then he died without any record of the remainder of his life. He passed into oblivion. He was buried in an unmarked grave. He saved his soul, but he lost his life. And that's the story of the ruin of a Christian. The Scriptures never record anything else about him as far as his life is concerned. That's what can happen when we start on the road of getting away from God, and step by step, we can end up in total ruin, just like Lot did. We'll fall in that category that Paul describes in the book of 1 Corinthians at the judgment seat of Christ, when the rewards are passed out, that we'll be saved, but so is yet by fire, meaning that all of our works, all of our living on earth will be totally worthless, and when it's likened unto gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, ours will be like the latter. It'll all be burned up. We'll be empty-handed. Do you remember an old song called, Must I Go an Empty-Handed Be? That's how we'll go into heaven, with no rewards, no crowns to cast at the feet of the Son of God. So, this is the story of Lot. Now, we come to the next chapter, and this is chapter number 20. So, in chapter 20, we read, and, which connects it with the former account, Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country. I guess he decided that he didn't want to stay there, in that scene where he would look over the mountain and down in the plains, there would be that hole in the ground where Lot had formerly dwelled. He had some bad memories about all that, perhaps, and he decided to move on. So he went down to the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister, because see, he had made a pact with her in verse 13 that when God caused me to wander from my father's house out of Ur of the Chaldees, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me, at every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. Now, had we already read an account about this once down in Egypt? And now we're getting a replay of it. Here's the great man of faith, the friend of God, the father of the faithful, and yet he's stumbling again. That gives me and you reason to have hope, doesn't it? If the father of the faithful can trip up, then so can you and I. But we're going to see how that God's going to see him through this one as well. So he came down to the land of Abimelech. Now, Abimelech was a title, just like Pharaoh is a title. Pharaoh was not the king of Egypt's name. That's what he was called. In other words, instead of called being called king, he was called the Pharaoh. Well, this was the Abimelech. Now, we're told that in the book of Amos, and over in Amos, I'll turn and read just that little portion to you, in chapter 9 and verse number 7. The Lord says, have I not brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Now that tells us where that these nations originated from. Of course, Israel became a nation while down in Egypt. The Philistines came from Kaphtor, and Kaphtor is the Hebrew word for Crete. They were Cretans. Have you ever heard of a Cretan? He's a big, ugly guy, isn't he? One of these head thumpers. And so, at any rate, the Cretes back then had a tremendous civilization. How many of you have heard of King Midas? King Midas had the golden touch. Everything he touched would turn to gold. That was the Minoan civilization on the island of Crete. But as that civilization began to crumble and fall and was brought down, waves of people began to migrate from Crete. And also the whole world was sort of in motion at that time. The Philistines had originally come from Egypt and migrated to Crete. Now they attempted to go back to Egypt. But Thutmose III defeated them. And so they had to land on the shores of Canaan. But they learned the Canaanite language. And they adopted the Canaanite gods. And they settled in the low country, in the land today that we call the Gaza Strip. That was Philistine country. That was the land where Goliath lived in. So this is where Abimelech is living. He is actually probably the best of all the bunch, better than all the subsequent kings that came after him, more honorable than they. And so Abraham said, Sarah, you be sure and tell these people, including Abimelech, that you're my sister, because they'll kill me in order to have you for a wife and add to their harem. The king will have you have me killed. Show me this kindness. Well, sure enough, Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. Now, God frequently revealed himself in the Old Testament through dreams and through visions and other things. And so he revealed himself in a dream to this Gentile king and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. It was a pretty serious thing in the eyes of God for one man to take another man's wife. He says, you're a dead man. And you know, if God were still killing people for taking other people's wives, there'd be more dry skins and rattling bones than we could count in a year, wouldn't it? So, he says that you better do something about this. Now, verse 4. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? That's ironic that this old pagan king is pleading with the Lord using the same words that Abraham had used concerning Sodom and Gomorrah and his nephew Lot down there in Sodom. Will you slay the righteous with the wicked? Ironic. Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocency of my hands have I done this. God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered thee not to touch her. Now God sometimes interferes. Some people will tell you that God just winds the machine up and sits back and lets it run. He no longer interferes in the affairs of human beings. But that's not true, is it? God interferes from time to time in the affairs of human beings. Let me tell you, there's not 1 minute that ever goes by but what He's not in control of everything. Everything that happens, just remember that He's in control of it, and sometimes He will take an active role and actually intervene to keep someone from sinning against Him. I'm glad of that. No telling how many times He's done that. When I get to heaven and I talk to the Lord up there, He's liable to cause me to drop my jaw because of all the times He's kept me from sinning against Him. Now, He said, therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. This is the first time that we see this word used in the Bible, the word prophet. He says, this man is my prophet. He'll pray for you. And if you don't restore her, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Well, Abimelech got up early in the morning and called in his servants and told them all this, and they were so afraid. And Abimelech said to Abraham, he gave him a rebuke. You know, the world is quick to rebuke a sinning saint, isn't it? And he says, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee? That thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin. Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? Abraham said, he gave a pretty lame excuse, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. That's a phrase for true religion. I was afraid this place was pagan, and that there was no religion in this place, no true religion, and I'd be killed. Yet she really is my sister. She's my half-sister. We had the same father, but we had different mothers. By the way, did you know that your mother and my mother were mothers? I guess that makes us kin, doesn't it? Anyhow, so, yet indeed, she is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Isaac will repeat this same thing down the road. So, verse 14, Abimelech took sheep, oxen, men servants, women servants. In other words, he amply compensated her, Sarah that is, for forcefully kidnapping her and taking her out of Abraham's entourage and into his palace. He wasn't guiltless himself. And so he said, behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Now, they didn't have coined money back then. But they would take a block of silver and they'd just chop a little bit off and they'd weigh it. And that would go for money. It's kind of like in the Old West, you know, whenever you discovered a gold mine and you went to town to buy something, what did you pay for it with? You'd say, you pour a little gold dust on the counter, right? They'd weigh it out. And then that's how you'd pay for things. Well, that's how that was their medium of exchange, was pieces of silver. So Abraham, verse 17, prayed unto God. God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children, for the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. God controls everything. God even controls birth and non-birth, doesn't he? I mean, he's got power over it all. That's chapter 20. Now chapter 21. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. God can always be trusted to do what he says, can't he? And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. God's words always come true. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time. To everything there is a time and a season, isn't there? The book of Ecclesiastes tells us. And God has a set time for everything. He's got a set time in your life. He's got a set time in my life for everything. And God never gets in a hurry. We may get in a hurry and we may get all flustered and we may want things to happen right now, but God doesn't get in a hurry. God doesn't get disturbed by our impatience. God is never too early. God's never too late. He's always right on time, isn't he? And he's got a predetermined will, and nothing is going to interfere with that until the time comes. But at the set time of which God has spoken, Isaac was born. Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac, which means laughter. Sarah had been listening in the tent when God and the angels appeared, and God was telling Abraham about this about a year prior. And Sarah has, you know, women have better ears, they can hear better than men can. And she heard what was said from the tent door. And she laughed within herself. And then she laughed out loud. She was laughing skeptically. He's saying, me, 90 years old, I'm going to have a baby boy. I've been childless all these years, and at 90 years old, I'm going to give birth. And then she laughed. Well, don't you know that as she began to grow, the women said, oh, my, look at that poor soul. What a tumor she's got. That wasn't a tumor. That was the Word of God, wasn't it? And now her laughing skeptically is turned into laughing for joy, so that she names her son Laughter. That's what Isaac means. And it says that Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son was born unto him. There was an old preacher one time, he was 76 years old when he had his last child. Everybody called him Abraham. And so, Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that I would have a child at age 90? Well, when the child grew, verse 8, and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day, called all the ranch hands in, and they had a festival, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Little Aki was mocking, Little Ishi was mocking little Aki. And wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Now that's hard. That made Sarah look extremely hard, but it was extremely wise on her part. Ishmael would not have been a safe companion for little Isaac, the child of promise. By the way, Ishmael was about 14 years old by this time, and actually maybe 16 by the time that Isaac was weaned. And so it was wise on the part of Sarah, but it was very hard on the surface of it. And verse 11 says, and the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. This really hurt Abraham. He loved Ishmael. He had prayed, O God, may Ishmael live before thee. And Abraham said, God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and also the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it to Hagar, and put it on her shoulder, and the child sent her away into the wilderness. Now we'll come back and pick up there next week, but I want you to turn with me to the book of Galatians. That's in the New Testament. For those of you in real India, is that what President Paul says? And Galatians. As you're turning to the book of Galatians, we're going to start with chapter 3. But you go ahead and be finding Galatians, because I know some of you have got there. Now, Galatians was a letter written by Paul, probably from Corinth. And Galatians was written to the Galatians. Who are the Galatians? Well, there is an ethnical group of people that were called the Galatians, and then there was Galatia proper. When Rome came in, and when they conquered Asia Minor in 25 AD, they just artificially drew boundaries for provinces for governing reasons. It's sort of like when the British and the French divided up the Middle East after World War I. They didn't pay any attention to the ethnologies, the ethnicities. They just started drawing lines on a map and drew Iraq and drew Iran and drew Syria and drew Lebanon and all these places. And one reason we got so much trouble over there is you got people from different backgrounds fighting each other. And so that's the way it was here. But the Galatians were people that formerly came out of what was known as France, what we know today as France. They were the Gauls. And the Gauls and the Galatians and the Celts are one and the same. A Galatian is a cousin to an Irishman. And he's a cousin to a Welsh person. Now, Welsh are tighter than the bark on a tree, aren't they? And Irish people are hard drinkers and hard chargers, and they love to fight all the time, don't they? I mean, these are just cultural characteristics of these people. Caesar said these Gauls were restless, and they were migratory. He writes that in his account. These people were unlike the Romans. They were unlike the Phrygians. They were unlike the Greeks. And, in fact, they were always on the move. They left France, crossed the Alps, came down into Italy, conquered Rome for a while before Rome got as strong as they later were. Then they went over into Macedonia and Greece. They took shipping and sailed across the Bosphorus, and they landed in Asia Minor, and they would have gone on into Syria, but they got defeated by the Syrians. So they settled in a little place northwest of Tarsus, which is Paul's hometown. These were unlike any people that Paul had witnessed and ministered to in his entire ministry. They lovingly welcomed Paul. They were tender towards Paul. They joyously obeyed the gospel that Paul preached to them. They were easy to get a foothold among, but they were just as easy to lose that foothold as well, because they were fickle, and they were passionate, and they were quick-tempered, and they were highly emotional. These are the Galatians. So Paul comes to them. He's got a thorn in his flesh. He's almost blind. This is the only letter he writes in the New Testament that he writes in his own handwriting. He said, "You see what large letters I had to write in, because I just can't hardly see." He had cataract on top of cataract, I guess. I wouldn't be surprised if Paul never quite got over from being blinded on the road to Damascus. He never forgot that. God didn't want him to forget it, because that was his salvation experience, wasn't it? So, he's now writing, and in chapter, I'm going to go to chapter 2 first, verse 16. Here's the key of this book. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified," that is, before God. Now, the law in Galatians is used in two ways. It's used to refer to a means of attaining holiness, but it also refers to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, chapter number 3, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? What supernatural power has come over you that you would give up your privileges in Christ and step down from the privileges of sonship and go back to the privileges that only a servant, a household servant, a slave would have? What's possessed you to do that?" You know, we can easily understand why a servant would want to step up and enjoy greater privileges as a son, but we can't understand why a son would want to step down and be a servant, can we? That's hard to explain. He says, "What has bewitched you?" And then he gives the lesson of Abraham, chapter 3, verse 6. Abraham sprinkled all over the New Testament, isn't it? "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." And then he says, the Scripture, "Foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." He said there were two covenants back in Genesis. That first of all, God made a covenant which was actually a promise. And it only involved one person. Now, most covenants always involve two people. You had to get this party together, and you had to get that party together, and the person bringing the parties together was called a mediator. But in this case, there was only one party in the covenant. That was God Himself. It was an unconditional promise, and therefore no mediator was needed. God Himself swore by an oath. And since He could swear by no greater than Himself, He swore by Himself. He confirmed that covenant. We'll read it in Genesis 22 next week. and he confirmed that covenant. And there were two things the book of Hebrews chapter 6 tells us in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth that within the veil. This covenant was a sure covenant because God cannot lie. God is immutable. He cannot change. And God swore by an oath by Himself. And that hope is so sure, and it's anchored within the veil, which means at the very throne of God. It's anchored at the throne of God itself. That covenant is sure and steadfast. The other covenant was made with the Israelite people, 3 million of them, standing out there at the bottom of Sinai 430 years later. And this covenant was conditional. If ye do, ye shall live. There's no surety about that one. Is you slip up, you bet it, then the curse of the law would fall on you. So there's two covenants. Now we come to the part why we jumped over here to Galatians from Genesis chapter 21. Let's read it together. Now, verse number 21. Well, let's see. Yeah, let's go to verse 22. No, I want to move on from chapter 3. I want to get over to verse 21 in chapter 4. So come forward with me. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. You Galatians, you've stepped up from privileges of a slave who was under rules into the privileges of a son in which there are no restrictions or rules. Why would you want to go back? And then he says, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Here we are in Genesis 21 again, aren't we? The one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. So we got two others. One is a servant. One is a wife. And it says, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. He had a natural birth. He was born by natural means. Nature. Natural. But the other was born supernaturally. A miracle took place in his case. He wasn't supposed to be. He wasn't supposed to come along. But by a miracle, he was born. Now, of the free woman, the son came by promise. By supernatural means, not natural means. Which things are an allegory? Now, what is an allegory? This is the only time this word is mentioned in the Bible. An allegory is a symbolic representation of a literal fact that has a hidden meaning. Now, you have to be careful about trying to allegorize things in the Bible, because most of the time, unless the Bible tells you, like it does here, that it's an allegory, don't go there. The Bible interprets itself, doesn't it? And we've had a lot of people trying to allegorize Adam and Eve. That was just a fictional story. We've had a lot of people trying to allegorize Cain and Abel and trying to allegorize Noah and the flood. Those were literal events. And we have to accept them and take them literally. So be careful about it. But here we've got warrants, scriptural warrants, that these things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. This is an earthly Jerusalem and an earthly Canaan for an earthly people. That was one covenant. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. This was a spiritual covenant, and a heavenly Jerusalem, and a heavenly country, and a heavenly Canaan. For it is written in Isaiah 54:1, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. That's speaking of Israel. The original Israel has become desolate, but the restored Israel will have many more children, speaking of the Gentiles. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. And that which is of the flesh will always persecute that which is spiritual. Why? you don't believe that, you must have been asleep the last year while the media has been on a tear. Nevertheless, what saith, I'm not saying that Donald Trump is the most spiritual man in the world, but he's friendly to people that are spiritual, isn't he? And so that's what it all, that's the bottom line. That's why they hate him so much, is because that he's friendly to Christians. You know, not all our forefathers that founded this country were Christians, but they were all friendly to Christianity, weren't they? And God put God's name on everything. Then we got people today trying to take it off. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Paul is saying to these Galatians, don't go back. Don't go back to the weak and beggarly elements of the law. Don't go back to circumcision. Don't go back to observing holy days. Don't go back to all those ceremonies. They were grand in their time, but their day is come and gone. And today, we live on a higher plane than that. Why do you want to desire to go back? Forget about going back. You know, in Romans chapter 6, Paul writes in verse 15, "For we are not under the law, but we are under grace." You know, there was a little chorus when I was growing up. It was written by C. Austin Miles, 1928. I don't know if I can remember it enough to even sing it. It's thinking it goes something like this. I am not under law, I'm under grace. For grace hath rescued me, from sin hath set me free. I am not under law, I'm under grace. Let's see. I have found in Him a hiding place. I am not under law, I'm under grace. Aren't you glad we're under grace? Well, that's how he refers to Genesis 21 and Galatians chapter 5, 4 and 5. All right, that's it today.